I'm still enjoying going through Luke. As with any book, I wish I could go through it once and then go through it again better, you know. I've always done that with any book. The first book I preached to was 1 John, and as soon as I got done, I wish I could start over because I understood it more and I felt I could do a better job and piece it together. But we're not going to start Luke over, so you can rest easy on that. It's been a 3-plus-year event by the time we get done anyway. So it's been very good though. But these are four verses, Luke chapter 18 verses 31 to 34, that seem to be matter of fact. And they are, but there's much in there. So we're going to look at that this Sunday. We'll still be in chapter 18 most likely in 2 weeks with after the katvases are here. There's one more passage. I think it's blind Bartimaeus. It's actually a long passage, but that'll finish chapter 18. And then we go to a short man called Zacchaeus after that. So we're getting there. So we're kind of going more to narrative again, at least a little more where it tells something happened rather than doctrine as we see here today. Let me read this passage for you. Let's actually read it out loud together. And since we didn't stand on the last song, which I like variety, right? Let's stand and read it out loud together, shall we? Luke chapter 18, and it's the top passage there, right under the title of the sermon here. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Let's pray. Lord, bless our study. Help us to listen, learn, and live out your truths. We pray that we would just grasp the depth of this passage today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated if you would. There's two parallel passages, as often there is. And Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Syn means with, and optic means to see. So they see along the same lines. John is not a Synoptic Gospel. It's kind of a standalone Gospel. But you have pretty much the same thing here in Matthew. In Mark, he brings out the fact that he's betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, which kind of describes the being delivered to the Gentiles ultimately. So that's the first step of him being turned over there. But let's just look briefly. I kind of have a brief, almost like a textbook outline of the passage, and then I want to go into a little more depth on the backside. So again, it's more like a double sermon, but hopefully we'll go rather quickly here. I call this first the parts of the passage at first glance. Okay, the parts of the passage at first glance, and all I'm doing is listing what's there, really. All right, I'm not really so much explaining things in any great detail, but I want to highlight observations or elements of this passage. The first one here is a private conversation takes place. What does it say here? Jesus takes whom aside? The 12. So here the word disciples means apostles, right? It's the specific 12 disciples, which are also appointed to be apostles here. So he pulls them aside to share something very serious, actually, with them. Number two here, he identifies a destination. So a destination is identified. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." By the way, this has been what the direction they've been going for quite some time. But he swings back around and restates their intended destination. They're heading to Jerusalem. They have to go to Jerusalem, because that's where he confronts the priest. That's where he's also arrested and ultimately crucified. Okay, so they're going up to Jerusalem. It's a present tense, they're on their way. Verse 3 here, he says that there's prophecies about Jesus will be accomplished. That's what he says here. And all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Talking about a particular time period that relates to Jesus' death and resurrection, but that scope of prophecies will be accomplished. This is that time when these prophecies from the Old Testament that relate to his death and resurrection will be fulfilled. I mean, we're talking about hundreds of years, if not thousands of years. Literally, the first intimation, if you will, prophecy in the Old Testament was all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, that says that the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman's heel, right? And then ultimately the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. So all the way back, 4,000 years of prophecy that works its way forward is going to be fulfilled here. We're going to look at one passage that brings it out a little bit later. So there's a private conversation, a destination is identified, prophecies about Jesus will be accomplished. There's going to be atrocities, you can say atrocity or atrocity, atrocities against Jesus will be committed. He lists them. Now this has to be somewhat difficult for any human. Jesus was the God-man. He was God, but he was also human. But how would you like to state this about yourself? If you said, I will be delivered to the Gentiles and I will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon, they will scourge and kill him. That is not a good day to look forward to. I would say that we don't really like to be mocked. Leave it at that. But when you get the rest of the things that come upon him, it is downright horrendous to consider that you're heading to Jerusalem for this to happen. So these atrocities that are there. He will be delivered up to the Gentiles and will be mocked, insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. Just a clarification, scourge is, well, you could use the word flog, but the way the Romans did scourging, it would literally shred your back. So it's not like waiting for your dad to get home so you get a spanking that mom promised you. It's something that would, if you lived through it, you would be scarred for the rest of your life. Some of you may have seen the backs of slaves that were scourged, and they had just nothing but scars on their back. Another thing to maybe consider too is, this isn't just one average person. This is the Son of God, the Creator of the world, and He is sinless. Right? So anyone else, it's a different situation. But here, he absolutely deserves none of this, right? Number 5 here. Jesus will rise again. So number 5, Jesus will rise again. He says, in the third day, he will rise again. And it's interesting, but Jesus summarizes this entire event just in a sentence or two, and that's it. Two sentences from start to finish. And number 6 here, the disciples remain ignorant. Of all the things that Jesus says, this puzzles me the most. Because they've been with Jesus a couple of years at least, maybe closer to 3 years, and they still do not understand all that Jesus is saying. And the idea that Jesus is going to be put to death and rise again, just When it does happen, it completely takes him off guard. Okay? Verse 34 says here, but they understood what? None of these things, the Bible says. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And I'm like, how can you not get it? How can you not understand what Jesus is saying? Hey, they're going to kill me, but I'll rise again. How hard is that? And they have the Old Testament that foretold this. Again, all the way back from Genesis, but certainly other places. If you've ever read Psalm 22, it's almost like it's a snapshot or maybe even a movie of Jesus on the cross and what he says. It's a depiction of him, and much of what he said on the cross is Psalm 22. I mean, they had all of that. Isaiah 53 that we'll look at a little bit later. Okay? Now, I want you to... We've looked at that, these six elements of what's here. The private conversation, a destination. Prophecies, Jesus says, will be accomplished. The atrocities that will happen to Jesus. But Jesus will rise again, and the disciples remain ignorant. Okay, so now let's flip over to the backside here. Let's talk about this a little more. Because I want to highlight, and this is, I suppose, the difference between reading your Bible and studying your Bible, is you get a chance to ponder and think about and meditate on things. But you can break this down into four key doctrines. Okay? The first one would be regarding the Son of God. Look at number one here. Jesus knew the purpose of his first coming. Some people who try to present Jesus say he was just a man before his time. He was a good man. That was just a good teacher. He ended up just saying the wrong things and they threw him on a cross. They took him as a political rebel and killed him. It's like, no. No, no, no. Jesus knew why he was here, even before he was born. Like I said, all the prophecies, but also what the angel told Joseph in the dream, he will save his people from their sins, right? He was foretold. John the Baptist said, behold, the what of God, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus understood that. He had said over and over that he was that Lamb in different ways. Okay? So Jesus knew the purpose of his first coming. Jesus knew why he had come to earth. It was not a surprise in any way, shape, or form. Letter B here, he came to die on purpose. We have to understand that that is the reason for Jesus' incarnation, his becoming flesh. It wasn't to initiate a holiday. It was because there was no other hope for you and I apart from a lamb that could die on the cross and pay for the sin penalty, the sin debt that we owed. It was that desperate, and that was the sole solution. And it was the solution God offered in love and in grace. We did not deserve it, but Jesus came to die on purpose. That was the reason he came. That is the meaning behind John 3:16, where he gave his only begotten Son, right? That's the whole idea, that he is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. I find it interesting too that Jesus did not hide his purpose. Jesus did not hide his purpose. Even though he pulled the apostles aside and told them this, he had told them this before. I quote a couple different passages here that occurred before this time. Jesus said in Luke 9:22, and there's more of a context here, but I'm only reading a specific verse. He says, the Son of Man, and that's a word he uses, again, as a form of review, from the Old Testament, Testament, the word Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel, and it's a term for deity. It's the Son of Man was the Son of God who was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was a Son of Man because he was also the God-man. He would take on flesh. And it's the favorite term that Jesus used for himself. He would speak in the third term about the Son of Man, and he's talking about himself. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. That's all the way back, 9 chapters earlier in the book of Luke. He didn't hide this. And Luke 18 was not the first time the apostles had heard it. Matthew 16:21 in your notes, there it says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Not new information from Jesus' own mouth. And we've already said the Old Testament is full of prophecies about Jesus' first coming. Matthew 17 also has Jesus talking about his death and resurrection. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Okay. One other thing I'll highlight here is letter D. Jesus did not shirk his purpose. With all the difficulty that he faced, including scourging and death on the cross, which is a death by exposure, he actively went to Jerusalem. He did not hide out in the hills. If there's any anecdotal application here, is we need to do what God has called us to do. And not shirk our duty. Right? God has called us in different roles and responsibilities. But Jesus went to the cross and did not resist, did not drag his feet, so to speak. He did what he was supposed to do. We're here to honor and glorify God. We're here to live holy, righteously, and godly in this present time, Jesus says. We're supposed to be actively living for him and serving for him. We're to put to death the members that are on the earth. We're to put on Christ. We're to live for him. Our focus is to be on eternity, not on ourselves. Jesus did not shirk his purpose at all, which makes it just wonderfully amazing, isn't it? That our Savior willfully went to the cross for us. Now, number two here, we have regarding the Son of God. We also have regarding the Word of God. If you just read this briefly, it's like, yeah. Okay, the prophecies will be filled about the Son of Man. But there's some profound things that Jesus is saying here. Okay? Letter A here, the Bible accurately foretold the events about Jesus. They were right. They go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and forward, and in great detail. Some of the things had already been fulfilled, like the John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, that Jesus was born of the line of David, both from his mother's side, the bloodline, and the legal line, Joseph, that he was born in Bethlehem. He fled to Egypt. Right? As a child, because Herod wanted to kill him. All these things are fulfilled already. Hundreds, if not thousands of years before had been foretold. And they accurately foretold. And they're about ready to fulfill these other prophecies. Very specific prophecies. The idea of being crucified had not even been invented when that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay? Amazing detail. And it's logistically impossible, mathematically impossible, for this to happen on its own. You can coordinate a little bit of your future, but you cannot coordinate where you were born. Anyone? You cannot do that. You can identify your parents, but you cannot choose your parents. Sorry, kids. Right? You don't have control over that. So you can't orchestrate all of the fulfillment of all of these things. These were of God, and no man could make this happen. The Bible accurately foretold the events about Jesus. In connection with that, the Bible's accuracy was affirmed by Jesus. It says here that all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. Jesus is basically stating in using different words that you can count on what the Bible says to come true. You can count on what the Bible says to come true. Some things had already come to pass. Jesus said these things right here about the abuse, death, and resurrection of Jesus are about to come to pass. But listen, everything that God states will come to pass. Jesus was affirming that the Bible is where you need to rest upon. The Bible is what you need to rest as far as what the truth is, what life is about, and what the future is about, and what you are to be about. It's a perfect tense. It says here, it's all the things that are written, that's a perfect tense, that stand written. They're written by the prophets, and they remain written, and they will come to pass at the right time. And that ties in with the last point here. The Bible can be relied on for all of its statements. Everything that the Bible says, you can count on to be true. Whether it's direction in how you are to think or to live or even how to die, you can count on what the Bible says about the past, whether it's God in eternity past, creation roughly 6,000 years ago, or the future with regard to the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, and the judgments, the new heaven, the new earth, all of that, you can trust to be absolutely true. Jesus affirmed it to be true. You can count on everything the Bible says. And therefore, you need to rest on the Bible. You need to read your Bible. You need to memorize your Bible. You need to meditate on the Bible. And the Bible says that over and over and over and over. We just finished the book of Joshua, and that's where it starts out. It says you need to meditate in it again, day and night. For then you will make what? Your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. That's where spiritual and lifelong success is found that makes a difference for eternity. Jesus is affirming where your heart, your mind, and your life need to be focused upon and rested upon. Now, I call the next one here, it's regarding the Son of God, the Word of God. The next one I call the plan of God. There's probably many different words you can use for this. You might even call it the gospel of God. But I break it down into two parts, just as Jesus did. I call it the suffering and death of Jesus. And I use a single term, payment. You and I are conceived with a sin debt. We increase that debt by living because we are sinners and we violate the character and commands of God. That has been the plan of God all along, ever since the Garden of Eden, to rescue mankind from their sin problem, and to make them right with God once again. Now, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read a larger portion here, and we'll come back to it so you can put your thumb in it if you want. or just leave it open. But starting in Isaiah 53, and it's worth reading it, even brings out the idea of Jesus didn't appear to be anyone in particular or special. But start at verse 3. See how it parallels what Jesus just talked about. He's not just stating what's going to happen. He is affirming the prophecy. And here's happens to be one in the book of Isaiah about what was going to happen to him. He's connecting himself with the Old Testament. Verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7 now. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." Another word for that is he was put to death. "And why was he put to death? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That was foretold 700 years before Jesus came to earth. And Jesus said, this is about to come to pass. And that's part of God's plan. Jesus was going to be sent to earth, and not because of his own sin or iniquity, but because of the sin and iniquity of us. He was smitten, he was bruised, he was afflicted, he was put to death. It was a payment. Notice later on it says that God was satisfied in verse 11. The concept in the New Testament is propitiation. It's a satisfactory payment for the wrath of God on our behalf. I have a couple other passages in your notes. They're right under the idea of payment. It's 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." So there's the statement of what he did and why he did it. And notice what else he adds. According to the scriptures. It's a fulfillment of what God had promised all along throughout the entire Old Testament. Through word and picture even, and the sacrifices and all of that that we've studied. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a beautiful verse that kind of summarizes the gospel very well. It says, "He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin." And what are the next two words? "For us." Jesus became sin for us on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've used the illustration over and over that we need an A+ in righteousness to get to heaven, and we've all earned nothing but F's. But Jesus, in his death and resurrection, not only pays for our sin, but he also gives us his A+, so that we are seen completely right before God. not because of anything we can do. It's wholly because of the grace of God that that happens. It's not something you deserve or earn by any effort or action. You simply receive what Jesus has done in your behalf by means of belief, according to what the Bible says. So the plan of God involves the suffering and death of Jesus. That's the payment. And also, letter B, the resurrection of Jesus, and that's the proof. Talk is cheap. Anyone can say whatever they want. Maybe you're like me and you are so jaded and tired of all the political promises and all the political statements by all kinds of people. I'm not even pointing out any particular politician, low or high on the totem pole. But Jesus promised something and he delivered. He rose again the third day. That was proof that he was who he says he was, that he did what he said he did. And what will happen because he said it would happen. It verifies every part of who he is and what he said. Let me bring you back to Isaiah chapter 53 again, and I'm going to read three verses again, verses 10, 11, and 12, with regard to his resurrection. Verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed and he shall" what? "Prolong his days." Jesus comes back to life as prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen for him. And notice here, everything that happens beyond that is because Jesus is alive again. It says here, "He shall see, prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." Well, how does it prosper in his hands if you're dead? It can't. You're alive. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And notice verse 12 is the future yet. "Therefore I will divide him," what, a dead man? No, a living man, someone who has risen from the dead. "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus, it was foretold that he would be put to death, but also foretold that he would be brought back to life. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Everything he's saying is deeply steeped and connected to the Old Testament. Okay? We read in your notes there, 1 Corinthians 15:3, under the payment. Notice the verse after that. It says, 1 Corinthians 15:4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." That's what Jesus did. It was prophesied and it came to pass. And notice what Paul ends up with: according to the scriptures. Jesus is the real thing. He's not a fake. He's not a facade. He's the real Son of God who was prophesied in the Old Testament. Everything that was supposed to happen for this event did happen. And you could rest fully on him to be your payment, your rescuer, because he rose again. It's true. He paid for your sins. It's true. He's provided his righteousness as a free gift. All you have to do is believe on what God has given you through Jesus. Now, I did say the most profound part isn't even this, because to me, this is logical, especially from where we stand. We can see the entire timeline of the Bible from the beginning of time to the end of time. We have the finished Word of God. We know how it's going to end. Most believers throughout time have not had that privilege, right? They haven't had the Word of God. And most of them probably didn't even need to read, because there was nothing to read, right? So we have such a blessing here, but we can see the beginning and all the way to the end for what God has revealed to us. But then you look at these 12 apostles, and they did not understand. They did not understand. How can this be? And again, they've been with Jesus roughly 3 years now. And they've been sorrowful before, but they still didn't get it. In fact, when Jesus was crucified, they all ran away because they thought it was over. When the ladies came to tell them that they'd seen Jesus, they didn't believe them. Thomas, after all the apostles said that they'd seen him, and he says, I'm not going to believe it unless I see him with my own eyes. You talk about reluctance. Why was it so hard for them to believe and understand this? Well, can I offer a suggestion? It's only inferred in the passage. But I believe it's something that we have underestimated that we have as believers in the church age. And that is the Spirit of God. They couldn't fit it all together. And you would think it would make sense, but the Spirit of God helps people to understand what the truth is. It's interesting that even up until the time Jesus is about ready to ascend into heaven, and one of them asks Jesus, he goes, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And it's like, have you not been listening? Right? Is this, have I stuttered? You know, whatever. Jesus, of course, didn't say that. But it's like, no, he talked about establishing his church. He talked about all these things. When I go away, I'll send a comforter. He's told all them this before, and they didn't get it. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. Then what happens? They get it. They understand. Not only do they understand at a very deep level, they immediately go out and begin preaching. It's all tying together now. Now it's connecting. Now they see what makes sense, and it's now urgent to them to go share with other people on the day of Pentecost and going forward, even to the point of death. And many of the apostles died doing so. The Spirit of God makes all the difference. And I honestly think we may be a little smug when we talk about Old Testament believers who some of them had the Spirit and some did not, right? And it wasn't permanent. It could be taken away. Jesus, David prayed, please do not take the Holy Spirit from me. Holy Spirit had left Saul, right? We have the Holy Spirit, as we understand it, from the moment we believe, never to leave us again. In a way that Old Testament saints never had that opportunity. And we have the complete Word of God, which the Holy Spirit gave. And we have insight and illumination that they simply, it did not work without the Holy Spirit. So let me give you two, again, more anecdotal points here. But the absence of the Spirit means there's an inability to understand, at least at any depth. Even those that had believed, they did not receive the Spirit of God when they believed, because that was not something God gave to Old Testament saints as a general for everybody thing. It was very specific to particular people. So the apostles did not have the Spirit of God indwelling them, abiding them, and sealing them until the day of Pentecost. All right, so they did not understand. And we look at them, how can you be so thick-headed? It is so easy to grasp what Jesus is saying. And it's like, say that, but understand you have the Spirit of God if you're a believer, and that's why it's so clear to you. We have no idea the benefit and blessing and privilege of having the third person of the Trinity indwelling us, sealing us, but yes, helping us to make sense of what should be obvious, but isn't, because of our finite and even limited and even sinful cloudiness of mind and heart. The absence of the Spirit is an inability to understand, and I have in your notes, I think, maybe I took it out, but the truth. You put the pieces together, but they're wrong. It's only when you have a right understanding and a right relationship with Jesus can you understand truth. And it takes the Spirit of God to help you do that, because we are sinful, we are limited, we are broken and fallen people. And when we're saved, we get a blessing and benefit given to us of believers during this age that they never had in the Old Testament, including the apostles. So don't act so smug when we talk about the people that just didn't get it. How can they not get it? Well, just be so thankful you have the Spirit of God living within you. If you've believed on Jesus, the absence of the Spirit is an inability to understand. The opposite of that, the presence of the Spirit is illumination to understand. Illumination is to shed light upon. Some people think that you don't have to be taught. If you have the Spirit of God, the Bible clearly teaches otherwise. We need to be taught. But the Holy Spirit uses His means, I believe it's human teachers, teaching the Word of God to help us to understand. And it works in conjunction with the Spirit of God to help us to understand. Otherwise, we wouldn't get it. Here's Jesus, as clear as day, saying everything's going to be fulfilled. The Son of Man's going to be beaten, insulted, spit upon. He's going to be scourged, and He's going to be killed. And they're like, what? And yet, it's so clear to us. And I think at least a large part of that is the Spirit of God indwelling us and illuminating us. That doesn't mean we don't have to learn. That doesn't mean we understand everything clearly. It's a progressive thing to learn and be taught by the Spirit of God. That's why He gave us the Word of God. But it takes the Spirit of God to help us to understand it, even through human means. What do you believe? What do you believe about the Son of God? Is He just some historical figure? Some good guy? Or is He the sin bearer who came to earth to pay and be your payment and gave proof by rising from the dead? He's the God in the flesh. What do you believe regarding the Word of God? I would say that if you're not reading it, you can say what you want. You don't believe it to be the Word of God. Right? Because it is our life. We're to be meditating on it day and night. We've been told that. What do you believe about the Word of God? That is what divides between the soul and spirit, right? Hebrews 4:12, right? That's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is. Jesus relied upon the Word of God. Even when He was tempted, I read that not too long ago again in my Bible reading. The devil tempts Him, and Jesus does what? He answers it with the Scripture. Right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8. He says, hey, there's more to it than me being hungry. What do you believe about the Word of God? It will show in what you do every day. And God wants us to rest on it, but we need to be in it. Number three, regarding the plan of God. Again, specifically, do you understand that you're a sinner? And that God's solution was to give Jesus to be your substitute so that He could die in your place, pay for your complete penalty, and by His grace give you His A+ so that you can be right with God at the moment of belief. Have you believed on Jesus as your sin bearer? And ultimately, the Spirit of God, I'm not a charismatic. I don't believe that most of the gifts are for today. I believe that the Word of God is complete. And I believe that the current charismatic movement, it's a relatively renewed thing that actually takes away from the Word of God. So I'm not trying to encourage that in any way. I just think that we should acknowledge the work of God in our lives to help us to understand. There's lots of things He does besides understanding that we mentioned sealing and indwelling us. Jesus said that He will send us a comfort, and that comfort never leaves us. Ever. That's the Spirit of God. What do you believe about the Spirit of God? It pours over into the fact that you are the temple of God now. So what you do with your mind and your body, affirm or violate that temple, right? All of that goes together. What do you believe about the Spirit of God? Four verses, but there's a lot there. I trust that I challenge you some. It's an amazing passage, and there's much more there just than what it seems like when you read it in passing. It's worth reading, but it's worth more to stop and ponder what you're reading to see what's really there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for our time today around Your Word, and I pray, Lord, that You would help us to pursue You every day. Lord, help us to understand that because we are believers, we have been crucified with Christ, and we are to live completely differently than the world lives. The way we spend our time, the what we fill our minds with, what we pursue is all to be dictated by being owned by You. Lord, our bodies are holy and to be used only for You. Help us to embrace that and live for eternity. Lord, I pray that You would bless our time of fellowship, that we might encourage and help one another during that time, and give us a good second hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.